You're listening to the Real Church Podcast. Real Church is located in Chicago, Illinois. For more information, please go to realchicago.com. We continue our study in Matthew with Pastor Rocky Stone.
Morning. How's everybody doing? So I was actually super excited to preach today, and that's been taken away. And I'll tell you why. You see, I thought that I was preaching to an empty house because all of the MS Chicago McDonald's were going to be marching around. And I was like, oh, this is going to be super easy. Nobody's even going to be watching me. It's just going to be me and Pastor Nathan in the front and this, you know, and he likes me already. So we're good. I was really excited. And everybody showed up. So, no, I'm still excited. Don't get me wrong. I'm just teasing. It's been about 6 months since I've got to get up here and preach. Actually, it was before our baby was born. He's a little over 6 months now, so it's been even longer. Jeez. And I remember thinking, man, I really miss preaching, because at one point I was preaching every couple weeks. I'm really missing it. And then this week I remembered why I don't miss preaching. I forgot that the week that I preach is a rough week. It's rough at home. My kids tried to kill me seven times. This morning, just this morning, you know, and I'm preaching, there's a little part about Matthew 18 that we even talk about, how great kids are, and I'm like, God, I am not feeling this, you know, I'm not there. So this is one of those where, you know what, I hope the Holy Spirit shows up, because I don't think what I have to bring is that great. The great part is that every time the Holy Spirit is showing. So let's jump into this. Today we're going through Matthew 18. Now, on Easter Sunday, I got to talking with a couple from our church after church about one of the things that Pastor Nathan had said. He said something that I thought was really profound. He said, a lot of us know the stories about Jesus, but how many of us know the whole story about Jesus? So I was standing in the back talking to this couple, and they say, you know, we think that's us. And I'm like, dude, I think that's me. You know, I've got a Christian education, and I feel like I'm still missing a lot of the story of Jesus. I think if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of us don't feel like we really have the whole story. We know a lot of the good story. Every once in a while, do you read the Bible and go, whoa, I did not know that was in there. I did not see that coming. I think we have a lot of snapshots about what Jesus is. I think we're missing the whole story. Do you guys want the whole story? Is that something we want as a church? I think it is, because we've been going chapter by chapter and verse by verse through Matthew. And Matthew is really one of the quintessential snapshots of the life of Jesus. Now, the reason that I'm talking about this, do we want to know the whole story? Because Matthew 18 is filled with parables that we know. It's filled with stories that we're already familiar with. The parables and stories that Jesus tells in Matthew 18 are parables and stories that get taught in Sunday school. They get taught in pretty much every sermon throughout the year. They get taught in new believers' courses. They're the foundational stories of what Jesus teaches. Matthew 18 begins the teaching of what Jesus talks about, what it's like to live in the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom of God after you die and you go to heaven, but the kingdom of God that is here and present and alive and active today, right now, where you're at. You see, a lot of times we forget that we are currently living in the kingdom of God. We think that we're living in the kingdom of America, and then when we die, we get to go to the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God, the Bible teaches, and Jesus teaches, especially in 18 and 19, the kingdom of God is here and it's now. So here in chapter 18, we have Jesus and we have Peter, and we have a group of unnamed disciples. Now, the Bible tells us that throughout Jesus' ministry, there were hundreds of people that followed Jesus around. So we have no idea if we've got 10 disciples, 2 disciples, or 500. But the only ones that names is Jesus and Peter. Now, we're going to go backwards a little bit. Last week, we talked about chapter 17. And at the end of chapter 17, we talked about how one of the apostles came up to Jesus and said, hey, or excuse me, somebody came up to one of the apostles and said, hey, does Jesus pay the temple tax? You guys remember this? And the guy said, yeah, of course he does. I want to go back and I want to look at that real quick again. It's our first slide that's going to pop up. And this is when Jesus tells the disciple, go ahead and go down and fish. You're going to pull out a fish, and inside the fish's mouth is going to be a coin. And the coin is going to be enough to pay not just the temple tax for me, but the temple tax for you as well. And Jesus had asked Simon Peter a really important question. He said, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Now, on the surface, this seems like a really straightforward question, right? Obviously, Jesus is talking about the temple tax and how he's been asked to pay it. And that is what Jesus is talking about. But the truth is that there's so much more to what Jesus is talking about here. You see, Jesus, in this moment, is comparing what it's like to live in the kingdom of God versus what it's like to live in the kingdom of Rome, in the kingdom of Israel, in the kingdom of the United States of America. You see, at this time in Rome, I don't know if you know, but Rome was like this massive superpower. I don't know if we're familiar with superpowers. They were huge. Okay? But Rome did something really neat. A little jealous. Rome taxed all of the territories that it had conquered. Every city, every town, every country that Rome had conquered paid a tithe back to Rome. Not an individual, you know, like an individual annual tax statement, but it was the entire country, the entire city would collectively pay this tithe to Rome. But the citizens of Rome, they didn't pay a tax. They were Romans. They were the sons and daughters of Rome. The Romans, the citizens, they were the conquerors, not the conquered. They didn't pay the tax. The disciples are sitting in a really simple and yet a really profound question that Jesus has asked. Who do the kings of the earth tax? Their sons, their daughters, or others? So in the beginning of chapter 18, this is continuing the same conversation. One of the disciples asked, well, then who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest? Now, a lot of times, if we just start at chapter 18, we think, you know what, these guys are full of themselves. They're probably arguing and bickering because they've done that in another chapter. Well, they want to know, like, who's going to be the greatest. But the question is different. They're still thinking about that great king. And they want to know who's the greatest in this kingdom of heaven. And Jesus does something crazy. In verse 2, Jesus responds by calling to him a child. And he put this child in the midst of them. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've read this so many times, and I feel like I've picked it apart, and I've tried to find, like, what childlike attribute I should be exhibiting to be, like, a little greater in the kingdom of heaven. You know, like what should I be doing? And I think we've all heard sermons. I think we've all heard podcasts. I think we've all even read this and thought this to ourselves. Okay, like God wants me to be like a child, right? So what should I be doing? So I thought, like, what are the attributes of a child that would be desirable? Well, my kids believe, like, anything I tell them, right? Yeah, I could tell them the earth is flat, and they'd be like, sweet. I could tell them the earth is round, and they'd be like, okay, I believe you, right? Like, whatever I tell my kids believe. So maybe I should have this completely unquestioning, uninvestigating faith, belief, whatever I'm told. Maybe the attribute that Jesus is talking about here is the kids are super teachable. I don't know if you know this, but like a kid can pick up a second language in a year. And an adult, I mean, I took 6 years of Spanish. I don't even know if I could order a coffee. Okay, I mean, I did not pick it up. That doesn't help that I failed Spanish 1-3 times in high school, but that's a whole different point. That is, I count that as part of the 6 years. Okay, Spanish 1-3 times. So maybe I should be like a child and that I'm super teachable, right? Maybe I should devote myself to just listening, hearing and trying to understand things and comprehend things. Maybe the attribute that Jesus is talking about is how sweet and kind kids are. Right? I mean, you could do almost anything to a kid, and if you say you're sorry, they're going to be like, shh, it's cool. I love you. We're good. You know, so maybe I should just be like this all forgiving, like everything rolls off my back. We're good. I think the problem with this is I don't understand Jesus. I don't understand what he's talking about. Because every time I listen to him, I listen with the ears of somebody that was born in 1982, that's grown up in America, that has an American worldview. But the people that were standing around Jesus when he was talking about this, they didn't have my worldview. They didn't have the experiences I had. They didn't know all these things that we've discovered, right? You see, back then, kids weren't viewed how we view them. Right now, we think of kids loving and kind. And I mean, seriously, we have so many newborns. Really cute. Okay? Way to go, Andy and Emily. Okay? Cute kids. Right? And so that's how we think about kids. We think about kids. In fact, the thing that we say all the time is that children are our future. Right? Children are our future, and they are worthy of our investment. Right? Would you guys agree with that? A common rabbinical teaching in Jesus' day was that children were deaf, dumb, weak-minded, and underage. Did you ever think about that when you look at a child? You're deaf. My wife is looking at me like, yes. Hey, other than the parents here who knew the truth, that children are terrorists. But we generally wouldn't think about children like that, would we? We wouldn't look at a little kid and go, you're deaf and dumb. You're underage. We'd go, oh, they're so cute. Look at that. They wrote on the wall in crayon. Oh, it's a Picasso. Right? We think children are so great. But back then, children were a burden. Like a big burden, right? I mean, you wanted kids because someday they were going to grow up and they could help take care of the family and they could help with the harvest and they could help with planting, but you had to get them there first, right? And I mean, this is the days before child labor laws, so maybe you only had to get them to 10. But I mean, still, that's 10 years of a useless, worthless child. 10 years. See, now it's 18. It's even worse. It's 10 years back then, a useless child. Jesus isn't saying be cute and be full of questions and learn easy like a little child. Jesus is saying be low. You see, when Jesus invited this child in, everybody's reaction wasn't, oh, look at this cute child. Everybody's reaction was probably, what the heck is this kid doing here? This is adult time. We don't need kids here. We don't want them here. Jesus is saying be low, humble. Not only be humble, be extremely humble. If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, it's not going to be by being the person that has all the answers. It's not going to be by being the person that leads the charge. It's going to be by being low. It's going to be by being humble. It's going to be by being the exact opposite of what we teach each other to be. We teach each other to work and thrive and push. You can do it. You can be anything you want. Put your mind to it, right? That's what we teach. But the Bible is saying the opposite. And I want to give you guys a heads up. In Matthew 18, Jesus says the opposite a lot. Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God is the opposite of what makes sense. In fact, oftentimes, how Jesus describes the kingdom of God, people refer to it as the upside-down kingdom. So whatever you think is right, just flip it upside down, and that's probably what Jesus wanted. Maybe not all the time, but a lot of the time. In another place in the Bible, Jesus said, whoever is first is last, but whoever is last is going to be first. Everything that Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, is the opposite of what I think it should be. Our first point is this. I can't be great in God's kingdom without being humble. I can't be great without being humble. Now, obviously, in America, that's not what we do. I remember in the Army, We had these little binders that we had to keep with us pretty much all the time. I don't remember what these binders were called. I think it was like a personal biographical sketch or something like that. But we called them the I Love Me binders. Because if you open the book, it looked like I love me a whole lot. It was filled with pages of accomplishment. Like everything you ever did right was in this binder, every course you ever went through. And you could flip through it and you could say, look at how awesome I am. But Jesus isn't teaching us to have an I love me. Jesus is saying the opposite. In fact, Jesus continues in Matthew 18, at the end of verse 5. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me, who believes in me, to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the millstone, but it was this big stone that like the oxen and the donkeys were hooked up to and they turned it around. Let's just say a person couldn't lift it up. This is, God is saying, like, tie something really heavy around your neck and then jump in the ocean. It's not a good thing. Now, we got to remember here that Jesus isn't really talking about children. Jesus is talking about Christians. He's talking about disciples. He's talking about those that want to follow him. He's talking about you and you and you. He's talking about me. He's talking about all of us. Seems a lot easier, seems a lot heavier when I read that Jesus is talking about me. It's a lot easier when he was talking about children, you know, because children are innocent. At least that's what we think. That's not the truth. Let's read this again with the right word in place. Jesus is saying, whoever receives my followers in my name receives me. But whoever causes my follower who believes in me to sin, it would be greater for him to tie a millstone around his neck and be thrown in the depths of the sea. You see, this is Jesus, your big brother, talking right here. This is the parental side of God. I don't know if you're catching on, but like this is street talk. Okay, Jesus is ready to throw down. Jesus is like, these are my kids. Don't mess with them. Jesus is throwing threats. We always think of Jesus as a gentle, gentle little lamb that lays down with you. But we forget that Jesus is the commander of heaven's armies. He is gentle and he is fierce. Jesus continues in verse 7. He says, what sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin. Temptations are inevitable, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting. You see, Jesus is still threatening. He's not content with just threatening people. Now he's going to threaten the whole world. It's a good place to find yourself on the side of God. It's a bad thing to find yourself on the other side. But just like any good brother, Jesus is not content just telling off our enemies. Jesus still needs to turn around and tell us how we're doing it. So Jesus shifts gears in verse 8, and he starts to talk to us. In verse 8, he says, so if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot than to be thrown into eternal fire with both of your hands and both of your feet. I probably should be a quadriplegic right now. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. Jesus is saying, look, I know the enemy is always messing with you. I know he's always coming after you. But that's not the only reason you're sinning. That's not the only reason you're screwing up. Not just these external forces, but it's our heart. It's who we choose and who we strive and who we want to be. It's how we're selfish. It's how we want the best for us. In verse 10, Jesus says, beware that you don't look down on any of these little ones. Remember, he's still talking about Christians. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels are always in the presence of my heavenly Father. This is one of the verses where we read and we go, oh, children have guardian angels. But Jesus is talking about all followers, all Christians. And he says that this angel is in the presence of God petitioning on our behalf. You see, you don't have a guardian angel. A guardian angel has you. And he's up there telling God, come on, come on, come on, come on. Go easy on him. Give him another chance. God, let's try to change his heart. See, we need somebody interceding on behalf of us every day, all day. So Jesus, in verse 12, which we're getting to right now, Jesus kind of seems like he's switching gears. He's not. But he jumps into this next parable, like seemingly mid-thought. Like it's almost like Matthew cut and pasted things together and he just forgot to paste something in here. But it's not. Jesus picks up in 12 and he says, if a man had 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others on the hills and go out to search for the one that's lost? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he will rejoice over it more than the other 99 that didn't wander away. Now, Jesus isn't switching gears mid-thought. He's connecting the course of God with our lives. See, not only is Jesus saying that there's an angel that's interceding on your behalf all day and all night, but he's also saying that there's a living God that's concerned about you. There's a living God who is active and involved in where you're at and what you're doing. Even to the point that he'll interject himself into your life and come after you. Our second point is that God is concerned for who I am and where I am in his kingdom. So what is Jesus talking about? Jesus is very concerned with kingdom living, how we live in the present and here kingdom of God, how a Christian ought to live. And what he's talking about is a Christian who's living in the kingdom of God and then decides, I'm done. Like, I've been doing this whole Christian thing for a while. It's boring, right? I mean, we sing kumbaya and we eat a bread and a cracker and we go home. I'm done. I don't want it anymore. And what's going to happen? Well, what Jesus is saying is that God's going to come after you. Maybe through your friends, maybe through your pastor, maybe through some random way, but God is going to come after you. And I want to point out a word here in the verse. Can you go back one? No? I want to point out a word that we often miss. This word right here. And if God finds. I got news. God's not going to go looking for you and come back and be like, dude, I could not find him. I have no idea where he went. No, the question is, are you going to come back? Just because God comes after you doesn't mean you're coming back. Are you going to come back with him if the king comes after you? Because what follows if you come back is that God, the king, the ruler of the world, is excited because you came back. Because you chose him. That's what the Bible tells us God's going to do if somebody wanders away. We got the angels interceding. We have God coming after. The next question is, what are we supposed to do? Right? Verse 14, Jesus is going to tell us. Jesus says, in the same way as what we just talked about. In the same way as God coming after you. In the same way. It is not my heavenly Father's will that even one of these little ones should perish. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. And if the other person listens and confesses it, then you've won the person back. But if you're unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again so that everything that you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And if the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. And then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or as a corrupt tax collector. So let's paint the picture here. Somebody in the church has sinned against you. And if we read verse 14and how this next discourse by Jesus is introduced, we see that this isn't something small, this is something big. Right? This is a big deal. Someone in the church has sinned against you in a bad way. How big of a deal is it? Well, it's big enough that Jesus is saying right here in verse 14 that their salvation is on the line. That's how big it is. Now, in our minds, we're automatically thinking, that must have been a big sin, right? Not necessarily. Could be gossip. Could be slander. Could be not loving. It doesn't have to be this big, huge thing that you're envisioning in your mind. A pop quiz. What are you supposed to do? Right? Some person has just sinned against you. Maybe it's something big, maybe it's something small. They have sinned against you. So pop quiz, what are you supposed to do? Well, I mean, if we kind of look at what we normally do, we can answer the question, right? Somebody sins against us, we trash them on Facebook. Just me? No, we trash them on Facebook, right? Okay, some of you, if somebody does something wrong, you're going to flatten their tires, leave their car, right? How dare you park in front of my driveway? That's me again. And David. Yeah. no king of cars. What do we do when somebody has wronged us, right? We need to do what? We need to get them back, right? We need to let them know they can't mess with us. Come on. See, Jesus is wrong because Jesus is going to tell us to do something different. And everything inside of me says, no, Jesus. I need to let them know, right? They don't mess with me. You said it earlier, as my big brother. Let's just go down to Lake Michigan and tie a millstone around their neck and, oh, whoops, sorry. No. You see, Jesus is the ruler of the upside down kingdom. And he says, no. Your response when you've been wronged is to confront that person and try to do what? Try to win them back. Why would you want to win them back? Right? Let's just be selfish for a minute. Why would you want to win them back? I mean, that makes no sense. Right? I mean, Jesus called us to come and have happy, happy, happy lives. No. Jesus called us to do what? He said, come and die. But we forget that. Jesus said, come and die. Come and die to your selfishness. Come and die to your perceived wrongs. Come and die to how you think life should be. Come and die. Oh, we don't want to hear that. Okay, maybe you guys want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Right? I'm like, come on, God. Where's the God of Psalms that like took a sword and sliced off all the enemy's heads? You know what I mean? That's the one that I want. Give them, bring them back. The reason that Jesus wants you, the offended, remember, you're the offended. You're the one that's been hurt. You're the one that's been whatever. Maybe they punched you. I don't know. I mean, maybe it's bad, right? The reason that Jesus says you need to go after them and you need to bring them back is our third point. The kingdom of God is more important than the kingdom of God is more important than me. I'm not the star. I'm not even the understudy to the star, right? I don't even know if I'm on stage. Probably not. You see, Jesus isn't nearly as concerned with our feelings as we are. When we're wronged, when we're hurt, when we've been cheated, and when we've been lied to, the question isn't how do we feel better? We're still good, right? It doesn't matter how wronged you feel. What kingdom are you still in? You're still in the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter how you feel. The question is, why has this person that has wronged you started to walk out on the kingdom of God? And how can we get them back? You see, winning them back means so much more than restoring your friendship or your relationship or your local church. Winning them back has to do with where they end up after they die, with where they're going to go when they stop breathing here and take their first breath in eternity? Where is that going to be? See, Jesus places a gigantic responsibility on the church, the responsibility of someone's salvation. In verse 18, we read about the enormity of the weight that God places on the decisions to either restore someone into fellowship or to remove them from the church. In 18, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." Now, I always read this, and I thought that this verse made absolutely no sense. Right? Like, what is this doing here? Like, I think that Jesus lost his train of thought when he lost the sheep. And, like, he found the sheep, but he didn't find his train of thought. And I'm just like, Jesus, you've lost me. What are you even talking about? And it wasn't until this week, when I started preparing this sermon, that I finally started to get an understanding of what Jesus is saying here. You see, this verse right here is saying that somehow, some way, the weight and the decision of the collective church to either maintain someone within the church community or to excommunicate them outside of the church will be reflected in heaven. Suddenly, I do not want to be a leader in the church. I mean, that's a weight that I don't want. I've always thought that if you got kicked out of a church for something, like obviously you just probably couldn't submit to that pastor, and you need to go find another church where you could submit to that pastor. And I thought, like, you know, if you got kicked out of one church, just go to another one. Right, no big deal, right? But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He is saying that somehow, some way, God has given the church a collective authority over the salvation, over the soul of the members of its church. I mean, this is big. I didn't know. I'm a little worried now. I'm a little worried that God gives us this much power, because I'm sitting there thinking, God, do you not know? Do you not know that we're not that smart? Do you not know, God, that I make bad decisions? Jesus continues. He says, "I also tell you this, if two of you agree here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three gathered together as my followers, I am here among them." I think I need to apologize. When I was getting ready for the sermon, I texted Pastor Nathan. I said, "I'm totally geeking out on 18 and 19. I'm so sorry." I totally geeked out on these. So this verse has been misused and it's been abused for so long. So long. Many people have taken this verse out of context and they've tried to get it to mean something that it doesn't mean. There's even a very well-known famous pastor who I'm not going to name, who's quoted as saying that this verse and verses like this allow us to force God's hand to grant prayers that he would not normally grant. I don't know if you guys have ever read the Bible, but if you read the Bible, there's no way in the world that you're going to come up with the conclusion that we control God. There's no way you're going to read it and be like, "Dude, I found a secret verse that lets me tell God what's up." Right? Because no. Do you think the author and the creator of life wrote a book and went, "Oh my gosh, I can't believe I put that in there"? That was like the key to unlocking everything, and I totally didn't mean to put it in there. I mean, that's ridiculous. There's no way you could read this and think, "I get to force God to grant my wish," because me and my buddy totally said God should give me a Mustang GT, right? Which is a lie. I totally want a Camaro. But anyways, there's no way you read the Bible and go, "We get to tell God what he can and can't do." If we look at the context surrounding this, it means something completely different. But you see, that's the thing. A lot of people like to look at the Bible and they like to cherry pick verses, right? It doesn't matter what Jesus is talking about. It matters about what it means to me. Have you guys heard that? You heard somebody say it? Come on, let's be honest. Who said it? I've said it. Anybody else? I'm the only one, me and Andrea. Thank you. Okay, there's a couple of us who are honest. A couple of us look at it and go, okay, I remember as a teenager, my grandparents bought me a Bible called the Teen Study Bible, and it was cool because it told you, like, just straight up some things you cannot do. And I was like, oh, I didn't know I couldn't do that. Okay, well, if I can't do that, I need to find a verse that tells me I could do something really, really, really similar to it. Right? We take things completely out of context. Jesus, he's talking about something specific, and we don't get to take it out and make it something general. We have to keep it in the context of what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus is continuing to teach on church discipline. That's what Jesus is talking about, church discipline. What discipline looks like in the kingdom of God that's here and now. This verse that seems like it's out of place, this verse that seems like I should totally be able to get whatever I want, is actually Jesus still talking about the crazy amount of authority that he's given the local church. So Peter, one of the disciples that's present for this teaching, is starting to connect all the dots. It's starting to make sense to Peter and regarding what Jesus has been talking about, what he wants us to do. And so what we need to understand is we need to understand the context of what's been going on. We need to get rid of our American worldview. And we need to look at what would have been the worldview of this audience. Because it's always the question, right? The question is, the question is not, what does this mean to me? The question is, what was the author trying to say? That's the question. What is the author trying to say? What we need to know is that rabbinical teaching in this time said that you should forgive somebody three times, right? You should forgive your fellow believer three times. But on the fourth time, I want you to understand, on the fourth time, it's not even an option. On the fourth time, there's no forgiveness. Like, how did they even have kids? Right? How were they parents? Seriously, I've had to ask my kids for forgiveness way more than three times, and I've only been a parent for like 3 years. That's like probably 15 times a week. You know, I mean, how do you survive life only needing to be forgiven three times? And so Peter is starting to get it, and he's starting to understand that Jesus is calling us to something much greater and much more. But Peter's like us. Peter wants a number, right? Peter wants a number on it. He wants to know, God, exactly how close can I get before I have to stop? Right? And I mean, isn't that always our question? That's always our question. God, how close can I get to sinning without actually sinning? Right? Can I do this? Like, where's the line at? You know? We're not those nice kids who want to know where the line is so we could stay far, 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 far away from it. No. We want to know where the line is so we get right up next to it and be like, still not sinning. Still not. So Peter wants a number. And so Peter asks in verse 21, he says, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? Look at generous Peter. Right? That's more than double what they taught. Seven times? No, not seven times, replies Jesus, but 70 times seven. Don't do the math. I know you're all thinking, okay, 490 times we forgive, 491, they're done, they're cut off. That's not what Jesus is saying. You see, our fourth point is that forgiveness is a requirement of living in the kingdom of God. Forgiveness is required for you to live in God's kingdom. I think the point that Jesus is trying to make when he says 70 times 7 is, why are you even counting? You ran out of fingers and toes long, long time ago. Why are you even counting? If they ask for forgiveness, give it to them. Give them forgiveness. If someone keeps screwing up and the church keeps stepping in to enact discipline and they keep apologizing and repenting, the church should continue to forgive. Why? Because that's what Jesus tells us to do. Come on, it doesn't make sense, right? In our minds, we're like, no. I mean, seven times is a a little agrarious Jesus. Five? We call five. Five times and we're done. You know, Jesus says, keep on forgiving. If they ask for forgiveness, give it to them. I mean, in what other place would this be the standard other than in the kingdom of God? Can you imagine having a job, right? And they're like, hey, we told you that if you did this again, we were going to fire you. And you looked at that boss and you went, they went, oh my gosh, HR is going to make us keep them now because they apologized. We couldn't fire them before they apologized. Like we couldn't move fast enough to get rid of them. And now we have to keep them because, oh my gosh, this stupid forgiveness policy that HR has, right? I mean, where would this ever apply in life? This is none of our jobs, right? No. This is only in the kingdom of God. There's only place that would be applying, and that's wrong. Because if we're Christians who follow Jesus, this should be applying in everywhere where we have authority. It's hard if you're a boss. It's hard if you're a man. I don't have the magical answer. But this is what Jesus tells us. Keep on forgiving. Keep on forgiving. Jesus wraps up his conversation with Peter by using a story. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. And he couldn't pay it. So this king, this master, ordered that he be sold along with his wife and his children. I don't understand why they sold the children. I thought they were worthless. But they sold the children and everything he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and he begged him, please, please be patient with me. I will pay it all. And the master was filled with pity for him and he released him. And he forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. And I got to tell you, the word in Greek here is not a few thousand dollars. It's like $100. Okay, we're talking, you owed millions. You're going after a guy that owes you $100. He grabbed him by the throat and he demanded instant payment. And his fellow servant fell down before him and he begged him for just a little more time. Be patient with me and I will pay it, he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and they told him everything that had happened. And then the king called in the man he had forgiven. And he said, you evil servant. I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? And then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. Tortured. Millions of dollars in prison. How long is it going to take him to pay that back, huh? I don't know how much money you make in prison, but I don't think it's a million. Oftentimes, in the parables of Jesus, the meaning is hidden. A lot of the stories that Jesus tells, he says, those that have ears to hear, let them hear. Why? Because it's really hard to understand what he's talking about. And Jesus did this on purpose, and he did it often. But in this particular one, the meaning is simple. Don't try to overanalyze this. The meaning is very simple. It's not hidden. You see, God is an extremely merciful and forgiving God, but we are not a merciful or forgiving people. It goes against our sinful nature to want to forgive others that haven't been kind to us. But this is what God has been calling us to do in the second half of chapter 18. You see, we could look at our stories, we could look at this story, and we could place ourselves in it one of three ways, right? We could either think that we're the king, we're the first servant, or we're the second servant. Because parables should be applied to our lives. They should examine us. Okay, well, let's throw out the second servant because he's just a bit character, right? Like, all the action happens to him, he doesn't have any action. So he's not really a character in the story. So that leaves two people. You're either the king or you're the first servant. Can I tell you a secret? You're not the king. We're all the first servant. Every single one of us is the first servant. We have been forgiven so much more than millions of dollars. So much more. Millions of dollars. I mean, people make millions of dollars. Nobody makes eternal life. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. It can only be given. We were forgiven greatly. We were supposed to die. We were supposed to be cast into this forever burning abyss of darkness. That's what the price of sin is. That's what the Bible tells us. But instead of death, this good king who we're not gave us forgiveness, restored us to something that we shouldn't have, gave us something that we didn't deserve, completely unearned, because he's a good king. That's the only reason. Not because we're good people. But the point that Jesus is making is that forgiveness can be ripped away. I was raised with this saying, once saved, always saved. There are places in the Bible that you will read that will lead you to believe that. There are places in the Bible that will tell you that's not true. Jesus is saying, your forgiveness can be removed. Your forgiveness can be taken away. If you don't believe me, listen to what Jesus says next. He's talking about the king that just sent the servant to prison to be tortured until he could pay millions of dollars. And Jesus says, that's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brother and sister from your heart. Yeah. Jesus wanted to make it clear. We are forgiven because we forgive. Not we're forgiven and Jesus would like it if we forgave. Forgiveness is a requirement of being in the kingdom of heaven. In another place, Jesus is teaching us how to pray. And he says, as he's teaching us to pray, forgive us of our sins as we forgive others. See, there's a logical step here. If then, right? Forgive, and you continue to be forgiven. Don't forgive, and that forgiveness is gone. Now, I'm sure that some of us are thinking maybe about somebody that we haven't forgiven. But I'm betting that in this room there's also some people that are thinking about someone that they can't forgive. Maybe they're afraid person. Listen, I'm going to try and make this really simple. Forgiveness does not by default mean reconciliation. Forgiveness does not require a renewed relationship. Forgiveness is paying the cost of the sin by saying, I accept it. I choose to no longer hate. I choose to no longer hold this on or over somebody. I choose to no longer look at this person and see how they've hurt me. But if you've been the victim of violence, if you've been the victim of something horrible, that does not mean that you need to go and find this person and be friends with them again. That is not what this means. Jesus calls us to be wise. Right? If you've been the victim of a carjacking, do not go find the carjacker and ask him if he wants to go for a ride with you so you could apologize for hating him for so long. That is not a wise move. Forgiveness doesn't remove or condone the behavior. Forgiveness lets go and releases anger, bitterness, and hate. Forgiveness is an action that restores us. But at the same time, forgiveness does not happen without repentance. You see, we don't get to forgive somebody of something that they don't want to be forgiven of. Repentance has to be offered before forgiveness can be given. I mean, think about it. We think, well, that doesn't make sense. I should be able to forgive somebody anyways. Will God forgive us if we don't repent? What's the example that we have? Now, at the same time, if somebody isn't repentant, you still need to let go of that anger, that hate. You still need to let go of that thing you're holding over the person for your sake, for your health, for your place in the kingdom of God. Really simple. God says if you want to be forgiven, forgive others. I don't claim to have this all figured out. I think that's one of the beautiful parts of being a real church. I don't have it all figured out. But I'm really good at understanding things when they're plainly written. So here's what I understand from Jesus in Matthew 18. I need to be low and humble like a child. And I need to choose to forgive. If we boil it down, what's my responsibility to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18? Be low, be humble, and forgive. So here's our application today. Here's what I would like us as a church to do. I want you to ask God, where in my life do I need to be humble? So let's be honest, a lot of times we don't see it. Now, if you totally know you're not a humble person, you might be able to add a couple to the list really quick without asking. That's cool too. But ask God, God, where is my pride getting in the way of us? God, where is my haughtiness preventing you from working in my life? The next thing I'd like you to do is ask God, who do I need to forgive? And the last thing that we all need to do is ask God to forgive us. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for allowing us admittance into a kingdom that we don't deserve. God, thank you for making a way for us to be in what something should be that's impossible. God, thank you for allowing us to live in the here and now as children in your kingdom. God, help us to be humble. God, tell us where we're not humble. And God, give us the strength and the courage to change. God, help us forgive. Because it goes against everything that we want. It goes against everything that we think we deserve. God, allow us to let go of hate, anger and bitterness. Allow us to be closer to you. In Jesus' name.